1 Samuel 9. We're going to do the whole chapter tonight. So I'm going to do it by section like I have done before. So I'm going to get right to it. We have a bit to cover tonight, and I'm going to take all these stories together. As you can see, they're all woven together. I was just going to do part of 1 Samuel 19, but it's hard to do that because all these stories go together. It's a one unit. So there are four escapes of David in this text. The first part we'll read is verses 1 through 7. God's word, 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 7. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So we'll pick it up here in a moment, right there. So at this point in the story, Saul doesn't try to hide the fact that he's trying to murder David. Remember, up till now, it's been secretive. Saul tried to kill David when he was in private in his chamber with a spear, but that didn't work. Saul made David in the commander in the army, hoping that the Philistines would, kill David in battle, but that didn't work. Remember last time that gross story about how Saul sends David to get the Philistine or 100 foreskins of the Philistines, hoping they'd kill him, but that didn't work. So that's kind of where we are in the story. But now, as we look at this story tonight, Saul's not hiding the fact that he's trying to kill David. So he tells his son Jonathan, who happens to be David's best friend, and he tells his servants, "Kill David." And then we get this, we know this already. It says right there in verse 1, but there's this conjunction, look, Jonathan delighted much in David. New Living Translation says he had strong affection for David. And we know this already. Remember that covenant that they had made? They were loyal, and Jonathan was in this loving bond of covenant with David. And so Jonathan goes to David and tells David, "Look out, my dad will go hide in that field. I'll go out there tomorrow with my dad, with Saul the king, and I'll speak with him about you, and then I'll tell you what he says." That's Jonathan's plan. He tells David ahead of time, "Watch out, because my father's trying to kill you." And sure enough, that's what happens. The next day, David's hiding in some field outside of Jerusalem, and Saul and his son Jonathan are talking. And Jonathan gives Saul three reasons not to kill David. Okay, you could maybe make it four, but I'm putting a couple things together here. So in verses 4 to 5, there are three reasons Jonathan says why Saul shouldn't kill David. First of all, David is innocent. He hasn't sinned against you. If you kill him, you'll be taking innocent blood, it says also. And Jonathan's probably appealing to Deuteronomy 19, the law where it talks about not shedding innocent blood. So if you kill David, you'll be shedding innocent blood. That's number one. The second reason that you shouldn't kill David, Jonathan would say to his dad, is because he's done good things that have benefited you. Remember when you go into those weird, evil moods? David plays the lyre to pick you up. Or remember how David has defeated so many Philistines, including Goliath? If you kill him, you're going to lose something good in your life. You're going to be hurting yourself if you kill David. And the third reason is, it says here in these verses, that David risked his own life. He took his life in his hand. He risked his life to kill Goliath, and through him, the Lord delivered Israel. Why would you kill someone whose God is using for Israel's benefit? You'd probably be going against the Lord if you kill this man that the Lord is working through. So those are the three reasons. And, you know, Jonathan, what he's basically speaking up for David, isn't he? To get Saul to back down, because Jonathan likes David. And you know what? Actually, something similar happened in Jonathan's life like this before. We didn't do this story, but just a few chapters before this, remember Saul makes the rash vow that nobody should eat until he avenges himself on the Philistines? Jonathan eats. Saul says, I'm going to kill Jonathan. And a bunch of the people of Israel stand up and say, no. They stand up for Jonathan. So now Jonathan is doing that for David, saying, no, don't kill David. Now, I want to do some application work here. I think there's some good application for us. Jonathan is standing up for the truth, and he won't sit back when evil confronts him. His duty might be to obey his dad, who also happens to be the king. Maybe Jonathan should just say, well, okay, if that's what you want, I'll go with it. But Jonathan knows that his dad is wrong. This is sinful. This is evil. So Jonathan's going to stand up and say no. He's going to argue against Saul's wish. It's interesting. The Westminster Larger Catechism quotes this text in the Ninth Commandment. You know, don't lie. What's required in the Ninth Commandment? Well, part of it is the duties required in the Ninth Commandment are preserving and promoting the truth and the good name of other people, standing for the truth sincerely and freely. So the Westminster Larger Catechism says that's what Jonathan's doing, and I think that's great. He's standing up for the good name of David. He's standing for the truth sincerely and freely. And there's a great lesson for us here. We need to follow Jonathan's example by standing up for the good name of others when they're being maligned. We don't want to sit back. If somebody is being slandered or somebody is being smeared, somebody's being verbally attacked or being gossiped about, we don't want to sit back and say, well, that's whatever. But the Ninth Commandment requires us to stand up for the truth, to promote the truth, and stand up for the good name of others. Don't sit idly by. But another aspect of this here, and this has to do with friendship, Jonathan's taking a big risk for his friend, isn't he? Think about it. Pushing back against Saul, is that a safe thing to do? No, because remember, Saul's track record is not so good. Saul had already threatened to kill Jonathan once in that whole rash vow story. So Jonathan is putting his life on the line by standing up for David. He's taking a big risk. He was brave. He couldn't just sit by and let his friend be hurt and killed. Wouldn't it have been so terribly wrong if Jonathan would have just said, all right, I'm going to sit this one out? But no, Jonathan takes this great risk for his friend. And you know, this is what true friends do. This is that loyalty in friendship. Friends will stand up for each other even if it puts themselves at risk. I don't know if you've had that in a friendship, but we should take this seriously. Whether we're kids or whether we're adults, whether, you know, husbands and wives, all of us here. And as a church family, too, we should stand up for each other, even if it should mean pain and hardship would come our way. Because that's what friends do, especially in a Christian fellowship. We stand up for each other, even if it's risky. I don't know if you've seen it. I'm not a movie buff, but there's an older movie called Spartacus. It's a little bit older. And there's some famous people, I can't remember right now. But basically, the Roman army captures Spartacus in this movie and his men. And the commander says to Spartacus and his men, you know, we're not going to, or he says to all these men, he doesn't know where Spartacus is. He says to all these men, we won't kill you if you point out Spartacus, whether he's alive or show me his corpse. We just want Spartacus and we'll not kill you. If you've seen that movie, you know what happens next. All these different men start standing up saying, I am Spartacus, I am Spartacus, and so on. They took risks for their friend. That's what Jonathan was doing. That's what we should do. And another brief note of application here. This then, what Jonathan is doing for David shows this loyalty and love in action. Remember this morning I talked, and I've talked before about how love shows up in our conduct. That's what Jonathan is doing for David. He's loyal to David, and he's going to take a risk and stand up for David because of that promise and covenant. And so for us too. I mean, husbands and wives, loyalty, all of us as friends, this loyalty and love should be part of our relationship. When the going gets tough for one of us, we all step up to help because we have this loyal bond of friendship and fellowship. We don't sit back and we don't, you know, get away if somebody's in need or in danger. We go up and we stand up to help, even in the face of danger. And so that's just a good resolution to make as Christians and as a Christian family here and with your other Christian friends, a resolution that I will stand by my dear friends through it all. I will be loyal to my friends, and if they're in trouble, I will be there for them and with them, even if it puts myself at risk, even if it makes my life harder. I think there's even maybe a hint of the gospel here. I will die for my friends, right? Greater love hath no man than this, that he would die for his friend. And so these are things that we need to hear today. That's why I'm drawing these things out, because not everyone is super loyal anymore. People bail out on each other if, you know, if their friend doesn't give them something they want and they can't get something out of the friendship, they just bail on it. Some people are very selfish, but we need to remember this loyalty, this risk-taking for friends. Okay, well, back to the text then. That was some application. So Jonathan pleads for David's life, and Saul actually listens to reason. And he makes a vow in verse 6. As Yahweh lives, David will not be put to death. Now, he didn't do this, but, you know, you raise your right hand and swear. That's what Saul is doing. So we fast forward a little bit. Jonathan calls David and tells David what happened in the conversation. And in verse 7, Jonathan brings David to Saul to meet again. And he started serving Saul like he did before. Now, at this point, it might seem things are back to normal. It's all good, right? Well, what's your first thought when Saul makes a vow? Do you trust a vow of Saul at this point? No. There's a question mark. And so there's one more note. So we'll leave Saul's question mark and the vow in a moment. But there's one more note I think worth pointing out here. You know, I always tell you when we're reading the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament, we can find Jesus or hints of the gospel and grace in the text. It's one thing, I think one thing to point out here is how Jonathan intercedes for David. Jonathan's kind of a mediator between Saul and David. Jonathan's kind of a peacemaker. You see what I'm doing there? And if you're thinking then that this is a hint of Jesus' work of being a mediator and intercessor and peacemaker, yes, I think there's a little hint of that there. Jesus is the mediator between us and God. Jesus intercedes for us and he pleads our cause. And Jesus has made peace by his death on the cross, right? Those are New Testament and biblical teachings. So I think we get a glimmer of Jesus' mediatorial, intercessory, peacemaking work. But I don't just want to leave there. There's a contrast, or a couple contrasts too. Jonathan was mediating for David, who was innocent, right? But when Jesus mediates for us, are we innocent? No, we're actually guilty. So there's one contrast. Another contrast would be that Jonathan is interceding and pleading for David, and he did so based on David's goodness. David has done good things for you. That's how Jonathan pleads. But when Jesus intercedes and pleads for us, does he plead our goodness? No. He pleads his own goodness. I have died for them. I have lived for them. And finally, one other contrast is when Jonathan appears for David before Saul, Saul is a wicked king who is unjust. And obviously, when Jesus appears for us before God, God is righteous and just. So that's another big contrast. So I'm just kind of teasing that out a little bit to help you think redemptive historically and see Christ in the Old Testament through comparison, but also contrast. And it's always good to think about Jesus as our mediator who intercedes for us and who has made peace for us. I am sinful and God is holy. And I can't fix that problem with my deeds. And if I want God and his fatherly love towards me, I need Jesus, the mediator and intercessor. I need the peacemaking work of Jesus on the cross. And so that's good stuff for us to think about. We can go on in life because Jesus has made peace with God for us, and he's constantly interceding for us. Okay, well, let's go to the next part. It's verses 8 through 10, just a couple verses. Verse 8, and there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So here is escape number two. So you see the first escape where Saul didn't kill David because Jonathan was interceding. Here's the second escape in those verses. The Philistines start attacking again. They constantly were attacking. And David and his men go out to fight the Philistines. And of course, we know by now that David's going to get victory because God has given him success. We know that in the story. And everything was happy after that, right? Saul was thankful and they lived happily. No. Isn't that interesting? So right after this, an evil or troubling spirit or mood from Yahweh comes upon Saul. And we've heard of this before. And order of events is interesting. David gets military success, and this evil mood or spirit comes upon Saul, this tormenting spirit. And I'm not going to explain the whole thing again. I've already done that. But remember that this evil spirit is probably part of God's punishment for Saul's rejecting the word. He gave Saul a darkened mind. Like one commentary, Dale Ralph Davis said, we must not forget that Saul is a man under God's judgment. And so Saul is there in his house, troubled by an evil spirit, holding a spear. Not a good combination. Again, we know in this part of the story that this is not good. And David's over here playing the lyre to try to calm Saul down. And if you're getting deja vu, that's right, because this has already happened. And David has done this before, and so I bet you he was keeping an eye on Saul while he was playing the lyre. And sure enough, Saul tries to nail David to the wall with his javelin. Kids, you can imagine this. Saul's sitting over here playing the lyre. I'm sorry, David's playing the lyre. And Saul is angry in this evil mood, and he picks up his javelin or spear and throws it hard at David. Now, I want to pause there a moment while the spear is hanging here in midair, so to speak. What's going on again? Like I said, David has victory, and an evil spirit comes upon Saul, and he has murderous thoughts and actions. Is it fear and jealousy? That's how Matthew Henry reads it. Matthew Henry said, fear and jealousy made Saul a torment to himself so that he could not sit in his house without a javelin in his hand. So this is possible that there's this downward spiral of sin. Saul possibly hears about David's victory on the battlefield again, and he gets jealous and angry, and those sinful emotions of jealousy and anger turn into murderous thoughts. And the murderous thoughts turn into a murderous action. You see the downward spiral of sin. So Saul is going to try to break the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Okay, back to that spear in midair. Does it hit David? Nope, he gets out of the way again. And this time he doesn't give Saul a second chance. Remember, Saul did it twice the first time. Now David is out and he flees into the night for his life. And there's some irony here because the Philistines right before this flee before David, and now David is fleeing before Saul into the night. And it kind of even reminds us how the Pharisees tried to kill Jesus. There's a story in John 10, but Jesus escapes because it wasn't his time. So before I read the next section, just brief application. Saul broke his vow. Remember, as Yahweh lives, I will not kill him or he won't die. Saul breaks his vow and he lies. Now it's ninth commandment. He's breaking commandments left and right here. And it's a terrible sin to break a vow and to lie. He took a vow before God and he broke it. And I think this is just a brief good reminder for us that when we make vows and when we make promises to take them seriously, whether marriage vows or whether membership vows here, we don't want to break them like Saul did. It's you know, the way of darkness to break vows. And A.W. Pink also has a different line of application, another short one, though. A.W. Pink said this, this story shows of what little value is the solemn oath of a king and warns us to place no confidence in the engagements of earthly rulers. little value is the solemn oath of a king, and we shouldn't place confidence in the engagement of earthly rulers. Now, the Bible says we should respect and honor authority and pray for authority, but we don't always have to trust everything authorities say. We don't have to believe everything the king or rulers say. It's not sinful to be skeptical about the promises of politicians, and we should not be surprised when they lie. Psalm 146 is a good reminder. Do not put your trust in princes. They are not trustworthy all the time. Okay, well, let's pick it up again, verse 11 through 17. This is escape number 3. So David's fleeing into the night. Verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to David to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So that's escape number 3. Okay, so David's running into the night after Saul throws the spear at him. And Saul then sends his servants to David's house so that in the morning, when David goes out, the servants can kill him. Now, this story should remind you a little bit about Samson and Delilah. I'm not going to draw out all the parallels, but you can think about that yourself. But somehow, David's wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, finds out that these men are outside. Maybe she saw them. You know, today they would be in that dark black SUV with the blackened out windows. But she sees these guys outside. She learns that they're outside, and she tells David, basically, you got to get out of here because you're going to die if you don't. And remember earlier, it does say that Michal loved David. She had some kind of affection for him. So at this point, she's better than Delilah, who tied Samson up. And at this point, she actually did what her brother Jonathan did. She warned David that Saul is trying to kill him. So then she helps David out the window, and David runs and escapes like a fugitive. Maybe the house was on a city, remember Rahab's story, where she let the spies out of the window, out of the city? It also makes us think about the New Testament story when the governor of Damascus tried to arrest Paul, but the Christians there let Paul out of a window in a basket to escape. So there are escapes like this in the Bible. Now, one little brief note of application here. It's not always wrong to flee persecution. It's not wrong always to flee persecution. There's examples of that in Scripture. Okay, so the funny thing that happens in this story, or interesting thing, is in verse 13, she takes an image, an idol, and she does what kids sometimes do. She puts it in the bed and rolls some clothes under there and puts some hair of a goat on the top so that if you would look at it from a distance, it would look like somebody sleeping in the bed. And she uses an idol to do this. And so Saul's messengers come and she says, "You know, David's in bed. He's sick. You know, I'm sorry." Now, it's interesting to note that this image, or teraphim, it's the same thing that Rachel hid in her camel's bag, which tells you how big is it. Well, it's not huge. So scholars go back and forth on this. I don't think it matters exactly how big it is. The point is that there's this idol that Michal is using for a dummy to trick Saul's messengers. She's tricky like her dad, you know, like father, like daughter. Now, you might have another question. What is a little idol doing in David's house? Well, it was probably Michal's idol, his wife's idol. Remember that Saul was hoping she would be a snare to David? Maybe this has to do with that. And I think there's a little humor here, too. She must not have thought too much about this idol. You know, maybe the day before she was bowing to it or whatever, but now it's in bed as a dummy, which is pretty ironic because that's all that idols are. They're dumb. They can't speak or talk. So like the prophet says, you can use the wooden ones for fires, or I guess you can use them as dummies to trick people that you're in the bed. So Saul's men go back and they tell Saul that David is sick, and Saul sends his messengers again, and he says, you know what, just go in there and take the bed and I'll kill him that way. You know, I don't care. So the messengers go back and they look in the bed, and of course, what do they find? They find this little idol with goat's hair on its head. Hey, that's not David. That's a teraphim. That's a Canaanite image with goat hair. And they were tricked. And of course, Saul talks to Michal afterwards. You deceived me. You let my enemy escape. She was supposed to be a snare for David, but she actually let him go from Saul's snare. There's some more irony. And Michal lies. She basically says, he told me to let him go or he'd kill me. So she kind of lies to get out of it. And Saul is upset again. Okay, well, let's read the last escape then. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikkim. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? So the story takes another interesting turn. We just had an idol as a dummy in a bed, and now we have the king without his robe on in the ground. But back to the part of the story in verse 18. David flees to Ramah to talk to Samuel. Samuel would be an old man at this time, but he was still a judge and a prophet in Israel to some extent. And David tells Samuel what's going on, and they go to Naioth in Ramah. It's just like 5 miles north of Jerusalem, so just think that area. And Saul finds out that Samuel and David are there, so he sends messengers again. And, yep, it says here that Samuel and the company of prophets are prophesying. That's difficult to explain that exactly. I don't know exactly what that means. They're speaking God's word in some way. It's the company of prophets. But then when the messengers come, something odd happens because the Spirit of God comes upon Saul's messengers and they start prophesying. And Saul hears about it and he sends more messengers and they start prophesying. He hears about it again and he sends more messengers. And the third time, these messengers, different messengers, start prophesying. Now, you can count and let me know if I'm wrong, but I think this is the sixth time in this chapter that Saul sends messengers to get David. And he's 0-6. He's batting zero. It's not working. But they can't get David because they're prophesying instead, which is interesting. So Saul says, kind of maybe in his head, he's like, you know what, if you need to do something right, do it yourself. So Saul goes to Ramah and tries to find where David is in Naioth, and he gets there, but it doesn't go as planned. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he prophesies like the messengers. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but in 1 Samuel 10, at the beginning of Saul's kingship, something like this happens too. The Spirit of God comes on Saul and he prophesies. And now at the end of his his kingship, the same thing happens. But it's really strange. In verse 24, it says he strips off his clothes and he prophesied before Samuel without his clothes on that day, whatever, 24 hours. Samuel's here. King Saul is on the ground prophesying. Now, I do have to mention that you could translate this a little differently. When it says he stripped off his clothes, it's a very legitimate translation to say he took off his robe so he could still have some undergarments on So a translation could be, he took off his robe and lay there with his robe off. So he could be, you know, naked, or he could be, however we'd say it, in his underwear. It's a similar picture of a king taking his kingly robe off and laying on the ground prophesying before a prophet and judge named Samuel. And that's why there's this saying, is Saul also among the prophets? It probably means, can you believe it? This happens again the first time Saul prophesied. And maybe it's like our saying, when pigs fly, or wonders never cease. That's what this could be. But what do we make of this? Well, it's another example of God wrecking the plans of the wicked. Remember, a major point we've already learned is that God thwarts and frustrates the plans of the wicked, and he preserves his own people. That's what's going on. Saul sends his messengers and then goes to himself to kill David, but they all end up prophesying, unable to do anything besides that. They can't win. Saul can't win. Eugene Peterson has a great line. He said, Saul has fallen under the spell of goodness and is rendered temporarily incapable of evil. In the long run, evil does not stand a chance against goodness. In the long run, evil does not stand a chance against goodness. And I think there's some symbolism here, too. I kind of hinted at it. The king of Israel, Saul, has taken off his royal robes, and he's helpless on the ground now, unable to really do anything but prophesy because God is sovereignly at work. He's helpless on the ground in his underwear because God rejected him as king. It's a display of God's sovereign providence and Saul's powerlessness and failing. So with the help of people like Jonathan or Michal, or by these extraordinary kind of miraculous way, God will preserve his royal seed, David. Now there's a lot more to be said, and I just want to end with this. There's a good take-home thought for us tonight. God was protecting David because he had a plan and a purpose for David to be the next ruler. And nobody could kill David before it was God's appointed time for David's life to be over. When God was done using David for his task, nothing could happen to David apart from God's will. God would protect him in ordinary ways, like through Jonathan's pleading or Michal's trickery, or in extraordinary ways, through the Holy Spirit and the prophesying bit. Now, we're not David. David had a special place in redemptive history, foreshadowing Jesus. But God is sovereign in our lives too. God has numbered all of our days. We don't know when we will die and how we will die, but God does. And the point here that I would like to end with is that God has a purpose and a plan for us, like he had a purpose and a plan for David, and he's going to protect us either in ordinary ways or extraordinary ways to accomplish his purpose in and through us. And so we can rest assured tonight even that not a hair will fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven, because God is protecting us, either in ordinary ways or in extraordinary ways. God will complete his purpose and plan for each of us. Let's pray.